I hope you have your Bibles with you and that you will turn in them to the very last passage of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3 and the verses that were just read to us by David are the verses we'll look through this morning. I imagine you all have noticed that it is a fair bit warmer in here than it normally is. Makes us thankful, doesn't it, for conveniences that we don't really need, but that God has blessed us with. We don't need perfect air conditioning to worship the Lord, right? Right? Sure helps in our comfort zones, but perhaps a good bit of teaching from the Lord for us today to remember what matters most, even if we feel a little clammy or sweaty or whatever it might be that we're dealing with. This past week, my oldest son, Judah, said to me, "Dad, I think you need to use more stories in your sermons from your youth." He said, "You haven't done one of those in a little while." And I said, "I didn't even think I did those very often at all." And while I don't have any stories from my childhood or young adult years today, his comment actually made me think. It was sort of in the middle of my beginning stages of preparation to preach from this text. It got me thinking about what have I learned from this study in 2 Peter that perhaps is a little different or maybe has a slightly different emphasis than what I understood from 2 Peter when I was younger. So not quite a story from my youth, but it made me think about what I knew from 2 Peter in my youth. Having grown up in a Christian home and coming to Christ at a very young age, I'm certainly familiar with 2 Peter before having preached through it and certainly studied it multiple times in quiet times and perhaps even classes in college and papers I had to write in seminary and all those sort of things. And as I looked back and examined in my mind at least, thinking a little bit about what I have known from 2 Peter and then what I have learned from 2 Peter as we come to the end today, I don't think I was too far off. Definitely thought of 2 Peter as a letter having to do with false teaching. Certainly the case. Definitely thought of 2 Peter as a letter having to do with the doctrine of the second coming. And that's definitely the case. But I have to say that this time around, I have seen that 2 Peter has a lot more to do with personal holiness than I recalled. It's a pretty short letter that we're wrapping up today, and we'll read it in its entirety at the end of our time, and that'll take about 10 minutes long. It's not very long at all. But in this short letter, 8 times you see the word godly or godliness or ungodly or ungodliness occurring. And if you broaden it out to the word holiness and even just the concept of the importance of godly living or a condemnation of unrighteous living, even in our text for today, you see lawless referred, you get even more. So that's one thing that I think I have learned that perhaps I wasn't quite as aware of. Another is that there were more, at least potentially, sticky passages than I remembered there being. Passages having to do with growth in good works being what grants us entrance into heaven. Remember that one in chapter 1? Passages about God not being willing that any should perish, right there at the beginning of chapter 3. The nature of the coming destruction of the world that has some debatable elements to it. The passage where Peter describes Lot as righteous, and you might go, are we talking about the same guy? And then questions surrounding whether or not a true believer can become apostate. Several very challenging concepts and passages in a small letter. But the final issue that I think I'm seeing I was a little less clear on, perhaps, has to do with the issue of the second coming. And that is that the issue of the second coming in 2 Peter is less explicit about the nature of Christ's return than I remembered. Because Peter's main concern in this letter when teaching on the second coming wasn't explaining everything about Christ's return. What it would look like, when it would be, etc. Probably because one of the primary truths about the second coming is that we don't know a whole lot about it in the long run. But Peter's concern was with affirming that it was promised and connecting it to the importance of a godly life as we await his coming. So I would just ask you before I dive into today's text, and you'll see application questions similar in your worship guide, and perhaps this is something the fellowship groups might get into this week as we meet and discuss what God's doing in our lives. What are your takeaways from 2 Peter? What are some things that God has done to solidify things in your heart that you already knew or teach you things that you didn't know? Was there anything surprising? Was there anything new to you? Was there anything difficult? Was there something more confusing than it used to be or less confusing than it used to be? Good questions for all of us coming out of a study like this. And I think our final text in this letter actually helps us look back and remember what we've learned and summarize it. I think this is sort of a summary of what we have seen all throughout this letter. So let's read once more 14 through 18 of 2 Peter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The first part of Peter's final words of this letter summarize his primary doctrinal concern, which is this. Number one, a healthy eschatology that leads to godly living. Linux, could you highlight that screen so I can click the slide over? Thank you. That first doctrinal concern has to do with a healthy eschatology that leads to godly living. Three aspects in verses 14 through the beginning of verse 16 to what Peter is affirming as being related to a healthy, doctrinally sound eschatology. First of all, the first aspect being our waiting. He says, since you are waiting for these. The word these here refers back to what Peter just said in verse 13 about the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth. And so he's acknowledging the reality of Christians waiting for this glorious appearance of the culmination of all of our hopes and dreams being fulfilled exponentially greater than we could ever imagine through Christ when he returns, putting on, the finishing touches, if you will, on the redemptive plan that our triune God planned together before the foundation of the world. So first aspect is we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. We are waiting for Christ's return. Second aspect to a healthy eschatology that leads to godly living is this, a growth in holiness. He says, since you're waiting, be diligent. He's saying there's work to be done in light of the second coming. I'm not going to go back and rehash everything we've already learned about this concept of diligence, which is throughout the letter in multiple points, but I'll just point out what he says here in verse 14. He says, be diligent because Christ is coming back. Have you ever experienced being told by a parent to be diligent? Or perhaps if you are or have been a parent, have you ever told your children to be diligent? Well, what did you mean by that? Or how did you take it when it was proclaimed to you? And in our house, growing up, I knew that it meant in part to look for things to do, not just try to get done the bare minimum. To take initiative instead of waiting for someone to tell you exactly what to do. To be persistent and tenacious even when it's hard. To be diligent. Well, the actual Greek word that Peter uses here is a word that means to hurry, to be eager, and to be zealous. I think there's some similarities there. There's a zeal, there's an investment, there's an eagerness, there's a looking for ways to work in this case. And so Peter is going back to what he has said multiple times throughout this letter. Growth in holiness, growth in godliness, growth in sanctification as a Christian matters. And it matters even more when you think about the fact that Christ is coming back and everything that you've ever wasted time on is going to be burned up and only the fruits of righteousness will remain. He also says to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Now, I don't think Peter is calling people to be perfect. It's not possible, ultimately, for us to have not a single stain of sin on us. In fact, I think what Peter is doing here in the context is making a comparison to the false teachers to whom he had referred in verse 13 of chapter 2. Look there with me. He spoke of the false teachers. He says, they are blots and blemishes, speaking of their sinfulness, their persistent, rebellious, willful, unrighteous living. And so I think he's sort of comparing to the false teachers that he had referred to earlier. So he's not saying, you better be perfect because Jesus is coming back and you don't want him to be mad when he finds you imperfect. No, I think he's saying, be diligent in your pursuit of not living like the false teachers live with their sensuality and their rejection of truth. He says to be diligent. He says to be found without spot or blemish. That's what to be diligent for. Work towards avoiding those sinful ways. Work toward commitment to sound doctrine, unlike the false teachers. And he says, toward being at peace. If you have a NIV with you today, or maybe reference it on your device as you're going through a passage, you'll see that it's translated at peace with him. Which I think is helpful, because I think what Peter is saying here, while it's certainly true that we ought to pursue being at peace with each other and others, I don't think that's exactly what Peter is getting at there. I think he's talking about examining ourselves like he did at the beginning of chapter 1, confirming your calling and election, making sure of your standing with God. Let it be that when Christ returns, you are found to be at peace with him. Some different views on that. That's where I think Peter is, what he's aiming for there. So there's this aspect of our waiting. There's an aspect of the need for our growth in holiness. And there is also, clearly in these verses, God's mercy as being part of a healthy eschatology. He says in the beginning of verse 15, to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's him reminding them of something he had already said just a few sentences earlier, that God is patient, not slow, in his return, in his plan to return, and that his merciful patience is part of what God is doing to gather more people to salvation. So, a healthy eschatology, according to Peter, in these final words, as we might consider it a bit of a summary, has to do with waiting, has to do with growth in holiness, and it has to do with acknowledging God's mercy as he, if you will, delays his return until more are saved. I also have to say that I love that Peter brings Paul into this in verse 15. I think one of the things that he's saying here is Paul and I are on the same page about this. And you shouldn't just listen to me, you can listen to him too. Apostolic agreement, which is also interesting given the fact that Peter and Paul certainly had disagreements in their time, relational troubles at times. And so I think Peter's saying more than that too, but I think that's one of the main things he's saying, and that's worth us considering. Paul thinks this too. He has taught you these same things. Listen to him too. And so I think there are two things to point out for us to take away from this text and really from this whole letter when it comes to eschatology or the study of last things. Number one is this: a doctrinally sound and healthy eschatology will lead us to godly living that includes a proper balance of our view of our lives here and now and our lives to come in glory. Here's what I mean. Diligence at holiness, as we're called to multiple times in this letter, requires investment, meaning you're in. You've bought in. You've got a stake in it. It matters. It's heavy on the scale. But just as heavy on that pretend scale, on the other side of that balance, is the reality that this life is not ultimate, and failures in this life, which are inevitable for everyone, do not outweigh the grace of God to bring you home, no matter how bruised and tattered you appear spiritually when you arrive. You see what I'm saying? So as a Christian, you've got to remember that both are true. There is nothing you could ever do to outweigh the grace of God. And your work, your diligence, to use Peter's word, matters in your pursuit of holiness. The fact that Jesus is coming back and that the things of this life that aren't of eternal importance will burn up and be dissolved, as Peter says, means that the way you live ought to line up with that reality. But, or perhaps, and, the fact that Jesus is coming back also ought to free you from being so tethered to this world that even your pursuit of holiness becomes a sinful problem. You know how that can happen? Even a pursuit of holiness can become a sinful problem. It can fall into legalism. It can fall into self-righteousness. It can fall into pride. You could, on the one hand, be so worried about growing in holiness that before you know it, you're so concerned about perfection in this life that you've lost sight of God's grace to you and to others in Christ. And that the fact that He is going to return and welcome His children into His arms with love, no matter how many times they've failed, because of the gospel. But you also could, on the other hand, be deficient in your understanding of the importance of personal holiness to the extent that you lack the kind of diligence that Peter and Paul, he says, are talking about, and therefore aren't invested in it, aren't taking initiative, aren't strategizing and thinking about areas of growth that need addressing in your life. I mean, have you thought about this? We can be so creative when we really want to accomplish something. We can be really, really good at problem solving when we need to and when we want to. So then why is it, I'm asking myself as I'm studying this text and meditating on it, why is it that I am far less creative about ways to grow in holiness than I am about so many other things in life? So, first takeaway has to do with a doctrinally sound and healthy eschatology that leads to godly living in proper balance with our understanding of the importance of our life here and now and the coming of our Lord to bring us to glory by His grace. The second takeaway, I think, is that a doctrinally sound and healthy eschatology will lead us to a godly life that has zeal for mission. Christ is going to return soon and judge for eternity all who have never repented and believed in his name for salvation. And Peter says in chapter 3, and he references it in our text today, that in some sense, Christ is waiting to come back until more are saved. So brother, sister, don't you think that ought to move us to mission? I mean, this is wrecking me in my study of this text and of this book. I am not moved to mission like I should be because Jesus is coming back. And in some way, as we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, our work, our pursuit of holiness, and indeed to whatever extent our evangelism is part of what God uses to hasten, using Peter's terminology, the timetable of Christ's return. Shouldn't that move us to mission? Shouldn't that mean that we are eager to jump into something simple like a 2-hour block at Summerfest yesterday, like many did? Shouldn't that move us to, if we're available, jump into something like VBS preparation or the week of or follow-up, whatever it is? I mean, just a couple of really, really, really basic and easy, simple examples. Shouldn't that mean that we think about our placement in our community as having more to do with being emissaries and ambassadors than consumers and constituents? You see the difference? You are not here just to consume whatever your community will give you. You are here to shine light in your community, to represent God to your community. So then doesn't that change the way I view my relationship with my neighbors on my immediate left or right or front or back or whatever it is? Shouldn't that change the way I think about how I interact with my community, my city, my state, my nation, whatever it is? These people that we are living with, so to speak, in our communities might be enemies of God if they're not his, but they're our mission. Brothers and sisters, I think one of the most tragic casualties of our politically charged climate is the zeal and compassion for the lost that should characterize God's people. Because we've turned all these people we disagree with into demons that we should avoid instead of people in need of Christ. To move toward, not away from. Life for an American Christian in their city has become far more about getting away from people on the other side of some issue than moving toward them with the message of the gospel. And friends, that is a huge problem. That is wrong. And I am guilty of this. My prayer, brothers and sisters, I hope yours will be too, and we'll pray about this tonight in our prayer supper, and I hope every single one of you will be here for that, is that God would get this congregation moving with the message of the gospel into our community in light of what we've learned in 2 Peter, in light of what we've learned and endured over the last year as a church, and in light of everything else going on around us in our culture, that we would get moving. The second part of Peter's final words in this letter summarize what I've suggested the whole letter is about, which is an understanding of being on guard and guarded by grace. That's the basis, really, for why I titled this series the way I did. As he is identifying his like-mindedness with Paul on this matter, he then transitions to the need to be on guard while remembering our need of God's grace, and the fact that he is the one ultimately who keeps his children safe. You see this in verse 16. There are some things that are hard to understand in what Peter teaches, what Paul teaches, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Therefore, knowing this, try hard, take care that you are not carried away with this error and lose your stability. Since you know that people are twisting truth, Paul's and otherwise, he says that, you see that as they do the other scriptures, they'll twist Paul's teaching, they'll twist all of scripture. Be careful not to do the same. Stand firm. Don't fall in with these sensual people. So he calls out the false teachers' lawlessness again, a reference to their sinful living in opposition to God, and he calls his readers to stand firm, to be on guard. But he also says in the next verse, in 18, but grow in grace. Now this final phrase here certainly has similarities to other apostolic letter conclusions. But I think what Peter is saying here is more than that, and that it is, in a sense, at the very core of his message, growth in grace is what is needed most. Growth in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So growth in the knowledge of the grace of God, but it is also, though it's a little bit more implicit here, it is also by the grace of God. Friends, as we seek to remain on guard and to stand firm against temptations to fall under the sway of false and ignorant doctrine and teaching and to grow spiritually, we must not lose sight of the fact that it is God's grace that is the key to our growth. Brothers and sisters, listen carefully. You cannot grow to the point of being able to stand firm when false teaching is all around you without God's ongoing daily grace at work in your heart and life through His Holy Spirit. It's not going to happen without His grace and without His Spirit. You cannot grow to the point of being what Paul even calls in other letters a unique and peculiar person in a sin-saturated culture where your life looks different than everyone else's around you in a good way without that work of grace in you. And so here's what I'm saying, brothers and sisters. Your response to this letter must not be simply to pull up your bootstraps and try harder. Now, make no mistake, there is part of that that is true. Try harder. Be diligent, Peter says. Work. Strain. Pray. Strategize. But that's not all of it. And in a sense, that's not even the most essential part. Because listen, no one worked harder at righteousness than the Pharisees. And Jesus was harder on them than he was harlots and publicans. Right? They were the worst of the worst in that society, and we can even connect with that in our society. Traitors to their nation, thieves, sexually immoral. But Jesus was harder on the Pharisees. And they were the ones who were the most righteous, the ones working hardest at it. But the problem with the Pharisees is they were missing a key ingredient, which was a transformed heart by the power of God's grace through faith in Him, ultimately faith in Jesus. And that's what we need too. We need ultimately trust in Jesus as our substitute in all the ways we need one. Jesus actually did live the law perfectly. He didn't need all the traditions and the extra fences that the Pharisees put in place because he was actually perfect to his core, in his heart. And then he died on the cross, bearing the curse of sinners, bearing the penalty for sin. Every sinner deserved to pay. And he did those things for and in the place of every sinner who would ever turn to him in faith and repentance, so that on the final day they would stand as sinless saints before God without any fear of his just wrath being poured out on them as penalty. Imagine such a thing. And you know how you can know that Jesus' substitute for all his people worked? Because 3 days later he was risen. And he is risen. He rose. The Father accepted his substitutionary sacrifice. He rose him from the dead. He brought him back to heaven where he now sits at his right hand, as our brother Rob prayed just a minute ago, ruling and reigning now and coming back very soon. And so, friends, yes, you need to be on guard. But even more essential to your growth in holiness and your resistance against false teaching is the grace of God that is at work in you now to guard you because of the work that Christ has done. Now, as we wrap up this letter, I would like to go back and read it in its entirety all together now. This time, having heard these summary comments in today's text, and with the context of having just spent every week since the middle of February with just a few interruptions going systematically through this letter. So I would invite you, as we read, to listen for the things that Peter referenced in today's text, and listen with hearts that are more familiar now with this letter than you were perhaps before. Hopefully, therefore, understanding things even more clearly and receiving what it says in faith and with a desire to put it into practice. Let's read this whole letter now. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, this is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. And in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were at the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them on these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we love your word, and we love these words that we have just read and from which we have learned for several months now. Lord, as we depart a preaching series on this letter, we ask that we would not depart from the truths that we have learned in them. We ask that you would help us to be on guard as we are guarded by your grace. That we would grow in holiness. That we would grow in grace. That we would pursue righteous living with strategy, with tenacity, with diligence, with, as Peter said in chapter 1, make every effort. We also pray that you would help us to hold fast to sound teaching. Lord, our day and age is just like the day and age in which Peter originally wrote. A day and age where the church is challenged by false teaching and false teachers. Where all around us there are calls to follow another gospel. Where there are calls, even if perhaps a certain thing has not strayed into outright heresy, teaching that is not sound, teaching that is not thorough, teaching that misses certain important aspects. And so, Lord, help us to be on guard against false teaching. We've certainly discussed several examples of these in recent weeks. And Lord, help us also to look forward to the coming of our Lord. To not only embrace sound doctrine about the second coming, which is vitally important for us, but also to live it out. To live like Jesus is coming back and anything worldly or sinful or perhaps another word, maybe wasteful, will be burned up. And that our relationship with you as what matters most will be what remains. Our righteousness through Christ will be what remains. Our hope in you will be what remains. And so, Lord, guard us, grow us, change us according to your word. We thank you for it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you just continue in prayer for another couple of minutes, your own private prayers in light of this letter and in light of our study through it together, and in a few minutes we'll close.